those things with himself. And he said, who do men say that I am? And of course, there were several explanations as to who Jesus was. And finally, Peter had it right when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've often thought we get just a smidgen of what it was like to be with Jesus. The four Gospels form a complete picture of Jesus Christ, but I always wonder what it would be like to walk 25 miles with Jesus. Of course, I wonder what it's like to walk 25 miles, period. But Jesus walked all those miles, and his disciples there being able to talk and ask questions, and what it must have been like as Jesus revealed himself to those 12 disciples. As they were up in that area, and they discovered that Jesus Christ was not an ordinary human being. He was not just another prophet. He was not just a man who spoke wonderful words and went about doing good, but he was the Son of God. And that's exactly the point that Jesus was trying to get them to. Their idea of the Messiah, him being the Son of God, their Messiah, was full of glory. That is, the Messiah would come. He would come in great power. He would demonstrate his power miraculously, which Jesus had done. The only thing left for Jesus to do was to take over the kingdom of Israel, to be their king, the king of the Jews. And they were waiting for that time. As they would go into Jerusalem sometime in the future, as Jesus would get on that donkey and be heralded as the Son of David, I'm sure there was an adrenaline rush with those disciples. This is it. The kingdom has come. The day of glory. The time of the kingdom age has arrived. But their idea of the Messiah was a faulty idea. And they were confused when Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be killed, beaten and killed. It was so foreign to them that Peter had to step in, being the spokesman, and say, we won't let that happen to you. Don't worry, I'll be your bodyguard. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man thinks, not like God thinks. But at the end of Matthew 16, there is a prediction besides the one he had previously made. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's puzzled a lot of people because all the disciples are dead. All of them kicked the bucket. And they never saw Jesus at his second coming. We're still waiting for that. What could Jesus have meant? Well, although they haven't seen Jesus fully at his second coming, they got a preview. And the preview is found in chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is one of those places in the Bible where the chapter break is erroneous. The text is inspired and infallible, but the chapter break with all of the numbers of the verses was put in later on. It's not inspired by God. In fact, there are certain places where they messed it up. This is one of them. Chapter 17, the first portion, is a fulfillment of the prediction of the last verse of chapter 16. Some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, Peter interpreted this as being fulfilled in his life, in his epistle, the epistle 2 Peter. I'll read it to you. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now the event that Peter wrote about is the event of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. You know, Peter has such a keen eye for the obvious. This is good. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Caesarea Philippi, as we've said, is at the base of the largest mountain in the Middle East, Mount Hermon, or Mount Hermon, as it's properly pronounced, which is 10,000 feet above sea level. It's the only mountain that can be seen all the way south from the Dead Sea. I doubt that they climbed to the top of the peak. I think it was somewhere on the slopes of Mount Hermon where this event took place. And it just absolutely blew the minds of the disciples. As Jesus was completely transfigured, the Greek word is metamorphosis. That is a physical transformation on the outside that begins on the inside. That radiating glory. With Jesus appears Moses and Elijah. Very, very significant, because Moses was the one who brought the covenant of the law to which all of Israel gave heed. They were under the law. Moses was like the greatest man. The greatest prophet to the Jews was Elijah. A man who performed great miracles. Elijah was the one who was going to come before the Messiah comes. Also, many of the Orthodox Jews believed at that time, some of them still believe it, that before the Messiah comes, not only will Elijah come because of the prophecy in the last chapter of the book of Malachi, but also that Moses will come before the Messiah comes to this earth. And so they see on this mountain Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that they were speaking with Jesus about his exodus or his departure. Some translations say his death, his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It was as if the greatest prophet Elijah, the lawgiver Moses, was attesting to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of their prophecies. The fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. Discussing with Jesus Christ the events that would take place in Jerusalem, his death and his resurrection. All of this transfiguring, this bright transformation, was also a prefigurement of the future coming of Jesus. That's how Peter interprets it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty on that holy mountain when we heard that voice come out of heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Both Moses and Elijah had interesting endings of their ministry. How did Moses die? Well, remember, he died. Well, he was, first of all, he was old. He died full of years. It's a good way to die, by the way. He lived a full life, but he died without going into Israel. Remember, God said, "Moses, you misrepresented me. I told you to speak to the rock," and Moses didn't do that. He started hitting the rock, beating it, saying, "Must I smite this rock to give you water?" And Moses pulled him aside and said, "Look, Mo, that was not good. I wasn't angry with the people. You misrepresented me totally. Because of that, you will not enter the land of Canaan. You'll just be able to view it from a distance, but you're going to die on this side of the Jordan River." He died. Jude gives us some wild insight into what happened to his body. Scripture says he's buried, but we don't know. Nobody knows where he's buried. But Jude tells us that the archangel disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. There was an argument over his body. It's the only time in Scripture we find a battle in the spiritual realm between the forces of good and the forces of evil over a dead body. Then we come to Elijah. Elijah was not only an interesting prophet, a bold witness, a man who sought the glory of God, but he was a person who did not experience death as we know it. He was translated into heaven. He was taken up in a fiery chariot, the scripture says. So when Moses died, his body was argued over, and Elijah was taken up into heaven. I have a conjecture. It may not be an accurate conjecture. It is only a conjecture. It is only an opinion. But why would there be a dispute over the body of Moses except that God had future plans for it? And since it's appointed unto man once to die, and Elijah hasn't yet died, but he's been translated into heaven, God probably has a future ministry for him. If you would look in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, we get to two interesting characters called the two witnesses during the tribulation period, that period of 7 years of judgment, coming yet still in the future, it hasn't happened yet, wherein God judges the earth for their out-and-out rejection of His rule over them. Plagues are poured out upon the earth. The nation of Israel is preserved, not the entire nation, 144,000 of them, during this great cataclysm. And verse 3, or let's just read verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years, 42 months. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." What's interesting is that in the Old Testament, it was Elijah who, by his fervent prayer and his command, shut up the heavens so that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Who does that sound like? Moses in the land of Egypt. As the waters turned to blood, as the 10 plagues fell upon the Egyptians. "And when they finish their testimony," when it's all done, when they've done what God wanted them to do, "the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, the city of Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." The next several verses speak about the resurrection of these two witnesses from the dead. They had interesting ministries. They appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it could be that they appear in the tribulation period, just before Jesus comes the second time upon the earth. Of course, there's that prediction that before Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, that Elijah will come to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and the hearts of the children toward the fathers. To this day, at Passover, the Jews always leave an empty chair at the Pesach feast, and they open the door in case Elijah would come celebrate the Passover, ushering in the coming of the Messiah. So there they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking about the future events, and they appear in glory. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles or tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." You know, Peter is always a man of action, wants to do something. He's not the kind of guy to just stand around and observe and contemplate and see if there's a spiritual lesson stroking his beard. He's the kind of guy to get his hands dirty. "Hey, let's get to work." But there's a time to work and there's a time to watch, observe, and listen. And that was the time. He was ready to pay homage to Jesus, to Moses, the lawgiver, and to Elijah. Listen to what the Father says. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Quite a message to Peter. He was ready to build 3 tabernacles. He had been listening to Moses all of his life in the law. He had listened to the prophecies of Elijah. He was sort of putting them on a par, even though he recognized that this was the Son of God. But the Father reminds him, no, listen to my Son. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. These 2 characters are great and I use them, but they're not my sons. In the same way that this unique, theanthropic one is. Listen to him, Peter. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. Jesus came and touched them and he said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they looked again, it wasn't Moses and Elijah, but only Jesus. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They're confused now. Here, Moses and Elijah, they think, this is it. The coming kingdom. Let's build tabernacles. Let's go for it. Now, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. After Moses and Elijah are gone, Peter's still trying to figure it out. The disciples say, "Why is it the scribes say Elijah must come?" Which is a prophecy in the book of Malachi. Jesus answered and said, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. This has confused a lot of people. What is Jesus speaking about? Elijah has already come, yet Elijah is still going to come. Well, wait a minute, I don't understand. Well, simply this. When John the Baptist was about to be born, the angel gave to John's parents a prophecy that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. This man would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's not Elijah, as Elijah was in the Old Testament, who will come in the future according to Jesus, even as predicted in the Old Testament, even as the Jews still anticipate. Elijah will come. But in a sense, in fact, in another gospel, Jesus says, if you can receive it, this is Elijah, John the Baptist. He's come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But Elijah will come before Jesus comes the second time to the earth. I believe he's one of the witnesses in the great tribulation period before the final second coming of Jesus Christ. So the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. When he had come to the multitude, now he's going back down to the area of Galilee, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic." Literally in the Greek, he is moonstruck. He's moonstruck. Lunatic, as the original language would put it. Lunatic. The word lunatic comes from the word lunar, the moon. It's the idea is that when you look at the moon long enough, or under certain circumstances of a full moon, a person will go crazy. He'll lose his senses. And so he's attributing this to the superstition. He's a lunatic. He's an epileptic. He suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. "So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him." So Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. I love this dad. He would not let failure keep him from Jesus. "Hey, I tried it once. I already prayed about it. I brought it to your disciples. They blew it. So I'm coming directly to you." There's a lot of times where people will pray, and if it doesn't happen, if the first time it doesn't happen, they give up. "Well, it didn't work. God didn't answer my prayer." Well, keep doing it. Be persistent in prayer. Jesus commended persistence in prayer. Now, I know that there are people of certain movements, namely the faith movement, who will say that you should ask one time and one time alone that Jesus would do something. And you should have enough faith that you never have to ask him again. Well, Jesus asked his father to remove the cup from him three times. And his father said no. Did Jesus not have enough faith? No, he submitted to the will of the Father, but he was struggling also in that physical part of him. This man brought his son to Jesus. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do it. So I brought him to you. Jesus rebuked the demon, since that was the origin, the cause. He was cured from that very hour. And the disciples came to Jesus privately. And they said, why couldn't we cast him out? Jesus said, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and by fasting. The disciples couldn't do it because of their unbelief. Now, faith is a key. It is the key to appropriating the promises of God and exercising the gifts of God. And God, the Bible says, has given to every man a measure of faith. You have faith. You may not have sufficient faith for certain kinds of things, but you do have faith. And God gifts certain kinds of people with certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. When God pours out a gift, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the scripture tells us that with the gift, God apportions faith. Now, there are some people who have tremendous faith to raise people up who are sick, to pray for the sick that they would be healed. There's other people who don't have that faith. Paul said that you should exercise your gift according to the measure of faith that God has given you. There have been times where I've seen people who have been really sick, and God has placed what I would say is a supernatural gift of faith to see a certain gift of healing exercise. I just know that God's going to heal that person. I have all the faith that God's going to do it. There are other times where I will pray, but I do lack the faith. Now, I could go home and say, oh, I'm so guilty, I don't have the faith, if I only had the faith. But I also know that when God pours out a gift to be exercised, he gives as a gift faith so that it can be exercised. So when somebody chides you, well, if you really had enough faith, you'd be healed. Say, well, let's borrow yours. You seem to have a whole lot. You seem to have a whole lot more than I have. So why don't you raise me up? Now, when Jesus spoke about the faith of a mustard seed, we think, golly, a mustard seed, it's so tiny, the tiniest seed in an herb garden. You think, man, if I, you know, comparing my faith to a mustard seed, that's not very big. Imagine what I could do if I had the faith the size of a watermelon seed or an avocado seed. Goodness, I could move planets around. The idea is not the amount of faith, it's the quality of faith. A mustard seed, though very tiny, is able to do incredible things. It's able to move lots of earth. It's able to produce active growth over periods of time. It's the quality. I don't believe it's the quantity of faith that Jesus is speaking about. Now, here's the case in point. It's one thing to have faith in God. It's another thing to have faith in faith. When a person has faith in faith, it is misplaced faith. And it is presumption, not faith. There are an awful lot of people who talk about faith, and I've got faith, and you need faith. And they tell you to put all of your faith in faith. Believe in faith. Believe in positive thinking and faith. Instead of putting your trust in God, putting your faith in God. It's God who is the source, not your belief. And if you have tremendous amount of faith, I thank the Lord for you. But God is your source. It's not your faith that you've worked up. It's only a gift from God. But there's an awful lot of people today who say, you know, it's the key is faith. And they put all of the emphasis on putting your faith in faith rather than putting your faith in Jesus. This man believed in Jesus. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do it. How come we couldn't do it? And the problem was the quality of their faith. However, in this case, Jesus said, this kind does not go out by prayer and fasting. Some of your translations don't read that way. And This is one of those unfortunate places where there are textual debates. Should this verse be in there? Should this verse not be in there? The debate, we started talking about this Thursday night. Maybe I'll just touch on it tonight. And I don't want to get too sidetracked from our text, but some of you that have the New American Standard Bible or the New International Version or certain others that exclude this, am I right? Does certain versions just footnote that? Okay. The textual base, the manuscript base of those versions are versions that have their base in Egypt, Alexandrian texts. They're called the Codex, or the book, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Those are the original, not original, but they're the old manuscripts from which those modern translations are based on. The Old King James and the New King James, respectively, come from a Western or Byzantine text called the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text. There has been a long-standing debate as to which are really the authoritative manuscripts. And certain translations will say that the oldest, most reliable manuscripts don't include that. I have a problem with that. Number one, I doubt that they're older, and I've got reasons for that. And number two, even if they are older, it doesn't make them more reliable. A person can make a mistake for thousands of years as well as for decades of years. And there's enough manuscript evidence, along with the quotes of early church historians, that would say that this verse should be in there. The next question, the problem arises, what did Jesus mean? If we establish that it's in the text and that he said it, what does he mean? This kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. Does he mean this kind of faith doesn't go out from a person unless he fasts and prays a lot? No. I think he's speaking about this kind of demon that was entrenched in that boy doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. That there was a different level of spiritual encroachment in the life of that child. And Jesus gives insight into spiritual warfare. There are times when it's just not an immediate thing. You can say, I bind you. You can do that all day. But this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. Of course, Jesus has ultimate authority. The disciples don't have the same authority. Although Jesus confers his authority to the followers of Christ. And yes, we are to do great works and great exploits in the name of Jesus Christ. He gave us that authority. But to go so far as to say that we duplicate the exact works that Jesus duplicated on earth, as John Wimber once said, saying that Jesus simply did his works as a spirit-filled human, I reject. Jesus was the theanthropic Son of God. Fully God, fully man, the miracles he did attested to the fact that he was God's unique Son. And the miracles that he did were all predicted. The ones that he did were predicted. The ones that he did were predicted in the book of Isaiah, that the Messiah would perform certain miracles. And Jesus, that was part of his credentials. Oh, but greater works shall you do. Does that mean the miraculous works? If so, how many people have you raised from the dead lately? Really? Do you know anybody who's raised somebody from the dead? Personally? Have you done it? Then, what exactly did Jesus mean by greater works shall you do? Well, don't have enough time to develop that one. There's a whole tape we've done on that called Greater Works, where we go through all of the promises that Jesus made concerning the miraculous and so forth. Now, I'm not trying to boo-hoo the miraculous. I have watched God work in the miraculous. I've watched the gift of healing. I've seen people that I've prayed for get miraculously, instantly healed. I am a recipient of miraculous healing. But it's another thing to say, well, the works that Jesus did, that we're supposed to do much greater than he did. If that's the case, if it means simply those miraculous healings and so forth, then you will raise more people from the dead than Jesus did. And I'd like to see that. Believe me, I'd love to see that. But I don't think exactly that's what Jesus meant. Anyway, that's for, if you want to check that out, we've got that message on cassette, and I think we'll see, I've already digressed too much. So let's get back into it. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. This is so hard for them to take. Their messianic concept was that the Messiah is not going to suffer. That's still the Jewish concept today. They couldn't reconcile the predictions of Jesus with the prophecies that they had heard about. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax, that's the half drachma, came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay temple tax?" He said, "Yes." When he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Peter said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Here these guys are collecting taxes for the temple. Remember what Jesus said when he was younger? "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business in my Father's house?" If he was the Son of God, and believers are sons of God in a secondary sense, and we're in the Father's house, this is the, you know, why should we pay temple tax? Yet Jesus says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go down to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. When you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money, and give it to them for me and for you." It'd be great if this happened every tax time for us. The temple was built by Herod the Great. It was magnificent. If you go to Israel today, you can see just the remains of its grandeur. You can still see some of the stones of the temple complex. But the temple took a lot of money to maintain. There were two sacrifices every morning and every evening that cost money. To get the animals, to prepare them, to sacrifice them. There was oil, there was wine, there was flour, there was incense that had to be offered, and there were several priests that worked there, and so it took a lot of money to maintain the temple. The temple tax was equal to 2 days' wages for a working man. It was collected in the springtime. The way it was collected is that a temple emissary would go to certain checkpoints around Israel and announce, "It's tax time, folks. Pay your taxes and we'll collect them." And a couple weeks after the announcement, they would come through and collect the tax. And if you fail to make the deadline, you'd have to pay it directly in the temple in Jerusalem. And you'd have to pay with interest. So Jesus pays the taxes. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now keep something in mind. This question is prompted by what they conceive or perceive the kingdom of God to be. They're still thinking on the outward. They were always wondering about the outward display of the kingdom. And this wasn't the first time they were wondering about who'd be the greatest. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, had their mom come to Jesus and kind of tap him on the shoulder and say, "Jesus, you know, I just have one small favor. I'd like my two boys to be at your right and left hand forever in glory in your kingdom." Not a big request. Could that be possible? But they thought of outward display. And as they were knowing that they were approaching Jerusalem, even though they were confused about the suffering and death of the Messiah, they were hoping for great positions in the kingdom. They were thinking outwardly. And so who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in his midst. And said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." You have to be converted. The word, literally, you have to do an about face. It's the same word for repentance. You have to change direction. You have to be going a direction, God calls you, you go the other direction following Him. And for you to even enter the kingdom, let's not even talk about the greatest at this point. To enter the kingdom, you have to be like a little child. You have to be humble enough to admit that you have a need. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You have to admit that you are poverty stricken before God. There is not one proud person in the kingdom of God. There is not one self-sufficient person in the kingdom of God. There is not one religious person who's tried to get there by his own good works in the kingdom of God. The only person that God has ever received is someone who says, "I admit I am a sinner and I cast myself upon your forgiveness. I am poor in spirit. I don't have what it takes to be right before God. I need your cleansing. You have to become like a little child. You know, the problem, everybody asks people, one of the questions I get, what about little children? What about them getting to heaven? It's easy for a child to get to heaven. The hard part is adults. Because adults have to admit, I am a sinner. I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. There's a lot of people too proud for that. A lot of people say, no, wait a minute. Don't you call me a sinner. I'm pretty good. Let me tell you about my life. And they start going through the list. You've got to become converted. You have to do an about face. I found that the easiest thing in the world is to get a child to believe in God. I think you have to teach deliberately a child a lie to get them not to believe in God. It comes naturally. I've even seen children of unbelieving parents, parents who don't believe in God, have that natural affinity toward the things of God. And when they've been with our family, and sometimes we've taken them to Sunday school with my son, they just are learning about Jesus, and they love it. It's natural. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, so different from corporate America or the world's way of thinking. The greatest is the one on top. Jesus said, no, the way up is the way down. The way down is the way up. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You know, the greatest example of that is Jesus and the devil. The devil said, I will ascend above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. God said, I'll bring you down to hell. Jesus poured himself out, taking on the form of a man, leaving the glory of heaven. He humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him, Philippians chapter 2, and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess, every knee should bow. He put himself in humility, and God raises him up. The devil said, I am something. And he was pushed down. So in the kingdom, the greatest is one like a little child who humbles himself. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to scandalon in the Greek, causing him to stumble, or as translated here, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Consider for just a moment the importance of child evangelism. Since children are so open to the things of the Spirit, it would seem to me that quite a bit of effort should be spent in teaching children about Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon used to say, before a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. Start young. It's a lot easier to reach a young person for Christ than an older person. It doesn't mean that you don't reach older people. That's not my point. The point is, it's a lot easier to start young. More conversions are made for the gospel by younger people, teenagers and preteens, than any other age group. Billy Graham Association tells us that, gives us the percentages even. So it makes sense to start early on children. Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist in Chicago, who now, not now, he's in heaven, but the Moody Bible Memorial Church was named after him. He would always talk in terms of children and adults. He came home from a meeting one night, it is said, and his family asked him how it went that night. He said, well, we had 2.5 conversions. They said, oh, you've got 2 adults and 1 child. He said, no. 2 children came forward and 1 adult. You see, the kids have their whole life to give to Jesus. The adult wasted half of his life, and so that's half of the life given over to the Lord. That's how he viewed it. His children have their whole lives to live for God, for His glory. The flip side of child evangelism is when a person would deliberately plant within the minds of children lies about God and their future. When I hear some of the things that go on in the Albuquerque public schools, all the way from grade school level through high school, when I hear what some of these so-called intelligent people are training people in college to believe in, I feel so sorry for them. Because it would be better if you would put a millstone around their neck and drown them in the Sea of Galilee than for them to cause somebody to sin. That's heavy language. That's mafioso kind of language. You know what a millstone is? It's not a pebble. A millstone takes an animal to push. It's a huge stone. You can see them all over Galilee. I have a picture of one that's over 6 feet tall. A square is cut out in the middle of this wheel-like stone where a square beam was inserted, tied to an animal. The animal would walk around in a circle, and that millstone on another flat stone would grind the wheat. If you took a millstone and put it on a person, he's history. You put him in the sea. It's like casing a person in cement. That's the effect. They just, boom, plummet down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and they're history. I kind of belabor that point. Just to burst your bubble a little bit, people, you know, we have put too much stained glass around Jesus. We made him the Sunday school Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. Oh, he was compassionate. But listen, he could be tough as nails. He's the guy that took the whip, remember, and started beating people out of the temple. It'd be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the fire of hell. As you read that, let's say you read that for the first time. You've heard it before. But let's say you read that for the first time. Your reaction would probably be, that's gross. That's the intended effect, by the way. I'm sure that when the disciples heard that, they went, what? Or they thought, oh, not this message again. He did that on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mountain, chapter 5. Same words. The idea is that sin in a person's life ought to be looked at as God looks at it. It's gross. It is not to be tolerated. It is to be disposed of. Anything that would spiritually or morally trap you should be cast away. I do not believe that this was meant to be taken absolutely literally. I believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, but this is an obvious in context metaphorical interpretation. Origen, one of the early church fathers, believed it was so literal that he had himself castrated. There have been people who decided, you know, cut out my eye. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if your right eye offends you, cut it out. But if you cut out your right eye, you still got the left eye. If you cut off your right hand, you still have the left hand with which to sin. The idea here is that sin ought to gross you out so much that you don't tolerate it as it seeps into a life. And that's Jesus' point of causing someone to sin. Now he's turning it around and personalizing it, that we should get rid of those kind of entrapments. So think about it. What do you have in your life that would trap you? Things that would really, maybe there's certain magazines, certain television shows, certain places that you've been frequenting. Maybe it's a certain relationship. Maybe you're married, but you find yourself flirting with that other person in the office and you're drawn to that fella or that gal. Cut off the relationship. Don't let it go further. Perhaps you're dating as a single person, but you know that dating relationship has not glorified God. It's been an entrapment to you. It's caused you to stumble. It's caused you to sin. Cut off the relationship. Keep a priority of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. God knows what you need. God knows you need a husband or a wife. He'll fulfill you. But trust Him. He said, it's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Flee temptation, the scripture says. Now, there's a lot of people who flee temptation, but they leave a forwarding address. Satan, I'm leaving you, but here's my new address. I'll be over here next time. I mean, we're having a lot of fun when you tempt me. No, just leave it. Flee it completely. No negotiations. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's an idiom for they're always in God's presence. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. This is one of those scriptures. There are others where it causes me to believe that before a child reaches an age where he can make definite decisions to turn away from the gospel, to dispense with the saving grace of Christ, that person, that child, is covered by the grace of God in that innocent stage, that there is an age of accountability. If you're asking me what the age is, I don't know. I think it varies from person to person. But I believe that every child who dies is directly into the presence of God. Every child who dies prematurely, every child in the womb who is aborted, goes into the presence of God. David in the Old Testament, this son that was born to him from Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife. She was with child. She had this child, and this child became sick. And we remember that David was there weeping and fasting, and he was praying night after night for this child's life. And the servants said, "Man, look at David. He's sort of beside himself. We try to make him eat, and he won't eat." And finally, the child died. And they started whispering to themselves. They said, "We better not tell David that he died, because David, he's been out of his mind. We don't know what he'll do. He's refused to eat. He's been laying on the floor crying for days. Now that his child's dead, what will he do?" David heard them whispering. He knew that the child had died. He said, "Is my child dead?" He said, "Yes, he is, David." David got up, shaved himself, took a bath, put on new clothes, and ate. And they said to David, "You're acting weird. This is abnormal behavior. Why, your son's sick, you don't eat, and you're crying and you're mourning, and as soon as he's dead, you change your clothes and you eat." David said, "Look, while he was sick, perchance God would restore his life. But now that he's dead, I can't bring him back." And then David said, "I can go to him, but he cannot come to me." David recognized that there would come a day when he would be united with that son. He believed in God. God took his son. He couldn't bring the son back, but David said, "I will go to him." Some of you as parents have lost children in this fellowship. We have been to the hospital and we have seen stillborns or children who have died shortly after birth. It's a horrible time because of the anticipation that those parents have for those children. And yet, one day, parents, you will be reunited with those children. I think one of the greatest things of heaven is going to be, first of all, to see Jesus face to face. It's going to be awesome. But to be reunited with those that we know and we love. You probably know a lot of people who are in heaven. In fact, the older you get, probably you'll know more and more people in heaven. There was an older fellow who said, "You know, when I was a young boy, I didn't really think of much of heaven. I just thought that heaven was this place with pearly gates and gold streets and that's it. Until," he said, "I was married and I had a child and my child died. Then I viewed heaven as a place of being reunited. I thought of heaven as a place with pearly gates, gold streets, and one little child waiting to see me. And then later on, my older brother died. And then my wife died." And he said, "Then I thought of heaven as a place to be reunited with my brothers, my wife, my friends, my child." He said, "Now that I'm really old, I think I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. And I can't wait to go." It will be a place of being reunited. Now notice it says, "Their angels," the angels of the children, "always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." You might think this is naive. I believe, on biblical grounds, in guardian angels. I believe in biblical grounds, not only here, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Angels, the writer says, are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. God commissions angels to minister to you. I know that by biblical grounds, and I think I know it by experience. I'm sure that when I get on a motorcycle, or I get in my car, or I get on my mountain bike, or I used to be my skateboard, my surfboard, I think God just says, "Oh no, he's on a vehicle. Quick, quick, get the angels, quick. Double up on this guy, he's crazy." I've watched God deliver me many times, many times. There have been many close calls where I thought, "Gosh, I should have ended it right there." And I just believe that it was God's angels protecting. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I think that the modern church has sinned by not following the dictates of this passage of Scripture many, many times. This is the classic treatise on restoration of a brother and church discipline, which in many cases the church has just completely thrown out and disregarded. Instead of going, first of all, to a brother, many times what we do is go to everybody else and spread it around and gossip about that person. That's sinful. Well, that person sinned against me. Well, if that person sinned against you and he offended you, that is the speck compared to the beam of you spreading it around to other people and making it worse. His sin might be great. Your sin is greater. So what do? You go to that person one-on-one. Hey, you know what happened? You sinned. You caused me to sin. You've offended me. It's stumbled me. It's brought me into sinful behavior. If that rebuke works, if the person listens, you've gained your brother. And it's over with. You don't have to spread it around to make it worse. You've spared everybody. You've spared your brother. And you've gained your brother. If that doesn't work, then you follow the dictates of the Scripture. Spoken about, first of all, in Deuteronomy. You take two or three people with you to witness the occasion. And you say, okay, I've approached you as a brother. You haven't listened to me. Let's take an example. You are living in open sin and rebellion against God. You say that you're a Christian, but here you are in flagrant sexual immorality. I approached you as a brother. You didn't listen to it. I can live the way I want to. Who are you to judge me? Okay, I brought two or three witnesses with me. I want every word to be established. And they would confirm and they would say, your behavior is unbiblical. It's sinful behavior. And we're telling this because we love you. We're concerned for your soul. We're concerned for your life and your walk with God. Cease and desist this behavior. Walk with God. Seek His forgiveness. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care who talks to me. I'll do what I want. Okay. Then you bring it to the church. And that can be interpreted in many ways. To the entire church congregation. Or to the presbyteros. Those who represent the church body, the leaders of the church. If they don't hear the church, what do? You put the person out of the fellowship. You treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. That doesn't mean you say, you're not saved. That's not the idea here. The person may be saved, but he's acting like he's not. And so you treat him like he's not. Listen to that carefully. You treat him like he's not. If after that approach has been met, he completely disregards the restoration process, you treat him like you would a worldly person outside the confines of the church. Was that practice in the Bible? Is that the correct way of interpreting it? Well, that's how Paul saw it. Paul said to the Corinthian church, you have wronged the body of Christ by tolerating the sin of sexual immorality in your midst. There's a brother committing sexual immorality. He has his father's wife sexually. Paul said, put him out of the church. Deliver, here's Paul's words, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I'm putting him outside of the protection of the church. He's excommunicated into the realm of Satan, and God may destroy his body before he gets too far into immoral behavior, ultimate discipline, death, to spare his spirit in the day of Jesus Christ. But you put him out of the church if he doesn't receive it. And I think that the body of Christ has been weakened by getting around biblical discipline. Now, in a church this size, what do? We don't know everybody. And we can't be the gospel Gestapo. And that is not our role, to go around being sin sniffers in people's lives. Let's see if you guys are living right. But when it comes to the attention of the church, and this is usually what happens. Somebody comes and says, there's this brother or this sister, and da-da-da. Hey, have you approached them? No, I've just kind of talked to everyone else about it. Well, go to them. Pray with them. Love them. Admonish them in Christ. If that doesn't work, let me know what happened. Well, okay, it didn't work. Then let's take two and three and go with you. If that doesn't work, let's deal with it as a church. And we have disfellowshipped people from out of the church before. How cruel. How gracious. Because you know what the purpose of it is? Reconciliation. That's the purpose. In the early church, it was a perfect setup. They would disfellowship the unrepentant brother. Treat him as a heathen tax collector. There weren't 15 other churches in town he could go to. There was a local assembly. He was out. And being outside, as in the case of the Corinthian incident, he had no fellowship. He couldn't hide within the confines of another church. He started feeling remorseful for his sin. And he started feeling sorrowful. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, now receive him back, lest he be overswept with much sorrow, overcome. Receive him back. Forgive him. Love him. Bring him back as a brother. He's repented for his sin. That's the purpose of church discipline. Not to go spanked you, showed you, judged you. No. It's to reconcile the brother and bring him back to a full walk with the body of Christ. That's a healthy body. I believe that a church does that, God will honor. I believe a fellowship that doesn't do that, God will judge. It's as scriptural as loving your brother and sister. It's part of love. Love is disciplinary. Parents who love their children don't abuse them if they love them, but they'll discipline them if they love them. Is the purpose of discipline to say, show that kid. Boy, that hurts. He's crying. That's so great. He's crying. Listen to that cry. Let's record it. That'd be cruel. It breaks my heart to see my son cry. It breaks my heart to spank him. It breaks my heart to ground him or to keep something from him as a disciplinary measure. But when he says, Dad, I'm sorry. Oh, man, I'm just right there to forgive him. My arms are never bigger. And that's the whole purpose, is that Christians should be disciple, and as disciples, discipline and disciple come from the same word. So Jesus said, that's how you deal with a brother. If he refuses to hear it, tell it to the church. You know that this is where disputes between brothers should take place within the church, not in the civil law courts. Paul rebuked the Corinthians because a brother took another brother to court and sued him. He said, that thing ought not to be done. A brother suing a brother before people who are secular, who have no spiritual sense at all. Take it to the church. I thank God for the cases we've, even within our fellowship, been able to handle in reconciling husbands and wives, child custody cases, we've been able to be involved in here within the church and have it even sealed by the courts, but it was all done within the confines of the church. Decisions were made. Prayer was offered up. And it was done biblically, and it was done beautifully. And Paul said, you know, the saints are going to judge the world. And here you are taking your dirty laundry to the secular law courts. It ought not to be done. All right. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The context of that, by the way, is church discipline. Of treating a brother biblically and putting him in or out of the fellowship based on this text. That's the context of this. It's not, I bind you or I loose you. It's the context of discipline here. Again, I say to you that if two or of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Same context. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. Now that answers an important question that churches might ask, how big does the fellowship have to be before we enact this kind of discipline? Two or three. Two or three committed believers. That's all you need to be witnesses, two or three witnesses. So wherever two or three of you gather in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. I'm present. Oh, wanted to finish this. It's a great text, but the time's up. Kids have school tomorrow. My kid has school, he's in year-round school, and other parents I want to honor the teachers and honor the parents, so we won't go on. We'll finish next week. But there's a lot to say on this next section in the 18th chapter. It's the 39th parable in the Gospel of Matthew. There's 48 parables altogether in this one book. This is the 39th comparison or parable that Jesus Christ gives. And it's a story on forgiveness. And there's so much there, I could breeze over it, but I would do injustice to the text, and I would rather just cover it as a church. Because Peter, you will find, had some erroneous ideas about forgiveness. It was all one-sided to him. He thought, it's the other person who's going to sin. How many times can my brother sin and I forgive him? As if he would never sin. And so Jesus corrects his thinking so beautifully. And it's based upon our forgiveness that God grants to us. So we'll take that up next week. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a church that pleases you, that we would be healthy, that we would exercise godliness and discipline with great love and compassion, with the right motivation of restoration and reconciliation. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that it's always extended upon repentance. Lord, we thank you that when we come as a child, when we humble ourselves before you, when we admit our wrong, when we admit that we are sinners, that you graciously forgive, you restore, and you make all things new. Lord, we have failed this week as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as children, as employees, as bosses. We have failed, we have sinned, and we admit it. And we ask, Lord, in the various areas that we have mentioned where we are weak and where we have sinned, that you'd forgive us, that you'd restore us. Lord, our heart's desire tonight is to lead uncompromising lives that please you. Lives full of your grace, that you would be pleased with us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses a man from all sin. And we rely upon that, for that grace in which we stand, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen.